I can remember the small bronze plaque that was mounted on the pulpit of the very first church that I worked at. My first sermon at a church in Chatham, Ontario, took place less than 1 month after I was first ordained a deacon. By that time, I think I'd probably only preached, I don't know, probably about 7-8 times or so as I was doing my seminary training. So I was still very new at it. I can remember stepping into the pulpit of that Chatham, Ontario church, getting ready to deliver my first sermon there. And a small bronze plaque mounted there in the pulpit. And as I looked at that plaque, I read these words, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." We heard those words in our passage this morning from John's Jesus story. When some Greeks approached one of Jesus' disciples, and they said to him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And you know, in countless pulpits around the world, unknown to many people in the congregations of those churches, those words are mounted front and center for the preacher to see. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Now, I'm hoping that nowadays the "sir" has been dropped because, after all, there are many wonderful women preachers. But whatever the words actually say, we know what they mean. There's the hope that the preacher, through their preaching, might clearly point to Jesus. Now, this morning, I'd like us to spend some time with our passages as we continue moving along on our Lenten journey, making our way towards the cross of Calvary. And I want to use as our a title for today, "Do You Really Want to See Jesus?" You know, I find our gospel reading today interesting. I find myself wondering, why did John feel the need to tell us about those Greek travelers? Now, before we look at the story in any depth, I think it's important for us to just get a sense of the context. Where are we in the story? Although next week is Palm Sunday, and we will hear the story of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem amidst all the celebrating crowds, and we'll be hearing that from the book of Mark next week. According to where we are in John's Jesus story today, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem has already happened. Our passage today begins at verse 20 of John chapter 12. And in the verses preceding this, there's the story of Jesus' arrival on Palm Sunday. And if we go back a little bit further into chapter 11, we find the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, the town that Lazarus lived in with his sisters Mary and Martha was called Bethany. Now, Bethany was just a few miles away from Jerusalem. So Jesus had come on his way to Jerusalem. He'd passed through Bethany. He'd spent some time with Mary and Martha. He'd raised up Lazarus, and then he carried on his way. Now, If you know the story of the raising of Lazarus, you know that there were people who went out to Bethany to mourn with Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died, and they went out from Jerusalem. So people knew about Lazarus even in Jerusalem, and very likely, I'm thinking, that they must have discovered and known afterwards that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And I would think that word likely was traveling around. Likely, these Greeks who were on their way to Jerusalem, it was around the time of the Passover, and so people were making their way, Jews were making their way to Jerusalem, and these Greeks, we're told, were on their way to Jerusalem also. And my guess is that very likely when they went through Bethany on their way to Jerusalem, they too heard about Lazarus. And they raised some curiosity within them. Now, we don't know what led those Greeks to be traveling along the road. Now, they might have been Gentile converts to Judaism, and they were going to celebrate for the Passover. Or they might simply have just been tourists, just making their way, wanting to go to Jerusalem at this festival time to see the sights and the sounds of the city. But whatever the reason was, we are told that they made their way to Jerusalem. And once they got there, likely because they'd heard about Jesus in Bethany, they wanted to take some action. So listen to what it says in verses 20 to 22 of our passage today. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And yet, it's hard to work out why John even told us about them. Because there's nothing more in the passage about them. We're told that they went to Philip, and then Andrew and Philip went to Jesus. But we don't hear anything about Jesus meeting with those Greek travelers. We don't hear of any kind of conversation between them. We don't hear whether those Greek travelers found what they were looking for. No, John doesn't tell us anything. Instead, it appears as though Jesus responds to what Philip and Andrew told him by saying these words, starting in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, if you know the story earlier in John's Jesus story about Jesus in Cana at a wedding feast, and when they ran out of wine, Jesus' mother Mary comes to Jesus and asks him to do something about it. And remember his first response to Mary, he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." That was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and here we are, Jesus at the end of his ministry as he's entered into Jerusalem for the final time. And it appears as though his hour has come. Jesus knew that he was very close to the end of his earthly ministry, and so he said those words. And then John makes no further reference to the Greeks. Now, was it just that John went off on a tangent and then he totally forgot that he'd even talked about them in the first place, and so he forgot to circle back to them? And if not, if that wasn't the reason, I mean, if the Greeks weren't integral to the story, then why even mention them in the first place? It all seems rather strange, don't you think? Perhaps there's something we're missing. Let's hold on to that, and let's come back to that a little bit later. Before we look any further in John, I want us to turn our attention to our first passage today from Psalm number 51. Now, apart from Psalm 23, the passage that the psalm that starts off by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Many people know that psalm. Apart from that psalm, I would say Psalm 51 is right up there among some of the well-known psalms, particularly verse 10 of Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, you'll notice up on the screen there, I've got it in the King James Version. That's the version that I learned that verse for the first time. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, if you're looking at your own Bible right now, and if you're looking particularly at Psalm 51, you'll notice just before the psalm starts that it says there that this is a psalm of David. And this psalm of David was written at a time when David had hit rock bottom. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, if you know the story of David, you know that his life was not always a great example to the people around him. In fact, there was a time when life got real messy for him. Well, this psalm, we're told, was written kind of at his rock bottom time. In a time of anguish, he wrote these words. Listen to how it starts. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, just in case you don't know David's story, you won't know what the messiness was. Well, David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. Now, back then, women didn't have much say in sexual relations. And because David was king, Bathsheba was really at David's beck and call. Now, Bathsheba's husband was fighting in David's army. And David was sure that Uriah, her husband, would never find out. So David really wasn't concerned about anything until Bathsheba got pregnant. So David decided he needed to try to cover up any suspicion. And so he invited Uriah back from the front lines, back home, in the hope that he would spend some time with his wife. But Uriah did not go to his wife. He didn't feel that it was right. He didn't feel that when his fellow soldiers were fighting in battle, he didn't feel it was right that he should be at home with his wife. And so he didn't go and spend time with her. So David plotted another scheme. He sent Uriah back out onto the front lines and told the commander to advance the troops. And then all of a sudden to retreat, but don't tell Uriah that you're retreating. So Uriah was left there and he was killed by the enemies. And then with Uriah dead, David was able to make Bathsheba his wife. And David was all right with all of this until the prophet Nathan came to him and he said, God knows exactly what you did. It was really only then that David became aware of the sin that resided within him. And it was at that moment that guilt just came over him. Earlier in his life, David had been anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. And the sense we get is that David was a person who was very, very close to God. And yet there came a time in his life when all that changed. Because of the choices he made, because of the actions he took, suddenly, to David, it felt as though God had turned his back from him. In reality, it was that David had turned his back on God. The relationship between them was affected. And perhaps for the very first time, David experienced the heaviness of the separation between him and God. Now, I've got to say that earlier this week, I kind of wrestled a little bit with whether I should even share David's story, whether I should talk about the sin that he'd done. And the reason why I hesitated was because people could just dismiss it and say, well, I've never done that. I can't relate to him. People could say, adultery and then murder? I don't even come close. And yet, I don't think that's what David was talking about here in our psalm today. I don't think he's just referring to the sin that Nathan has pointed out to him. No, I think Nathan's words only served to kind of pull a veil that had been covering David's heart. A veil that David had allowed to prevent himself from seeing what was truly in his heart. Don't know whether you've ever been to a carnival before where they have those distortion mirrors. You look at them and what do you see? It's what you do see is not what you really look like. Well, I kind of think that's what the veil over David's heart, how that kind of served. It served a similar purpose. It distorted things. So David couldn't see the reality. What David had thought was reality was then stripped away when Nathan came to him. And upon hearing Nathan's words, David heard the truth. And he saw his heart for perhaps the first time. I hesitated in talking about the details of David's sin because as our passage unfolds today, it goes beyond the story of Bathsheba. Sure, that was a story of sin. But I think as David came to write his words, he'd come to recognize the breadth of the sin that was in him. David doesn't talk about sin in the singular, but rather he talks about it in the plural. Listen to what it says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfading love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Look at that last word. Blot out my transgressions. Plural. David has come to recognize something so important. Perhaps Nathan didn't bring to David's attention. Perhaps Nathan did bring to David's attention a particular sin. But God was working through Nathan to bring David to understand something far more significant. That sin had been living deep within him. I mean, David even came to recognize that sin had been a part of him long before meeting Bathsheba. Look what it says in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. For perhaps the first time, David is aware of the inclination inside of him to turn from God. The inclination inside of him to seek to please himself. The inclination inside of him to be seeking his own way. And so over the first 5 verses of Psalm 51, David outlines the problem. He is a sinner. And that sin is deeply rooted within him. You know, I sometimes wonder how aware we are of that. I kind of think we have a tendency to rank sins. These sins over here, well, they're the bad ones. And these ones over here, well, no big deal. And yet when I think of the revelation that came to David, the time when he hit rock bottom, I don't think he would have said that. He knew that sin was a part of him and that it had been part of him long before him setting eyes on Bathsheba. You know, I think perhaps there's a fine line between focusing too much on sin and not focusing on it enough. Sometimes you hear people's reactions to their experience of church when they were younger, and how for some people, church affected them in a real negative way. You hear stories of some people who what they remember was the nagging finger kind of wagging at them. A preacher who kept on telling the people that they were wrong, that they'd better get their lives straightened out and fast. Hear that enough and you'll either react in one of two ways. Either you'll just start to tune it all out. It just becomes noise in the background. Or people begin to think of themselves as being so sinful that they're beyond the reach of God's love. Well, maybe God can love other people, but I'm not so certain He can love me. Sometimes it's almost as though we take on the identity of the sin that is within us. I've never been one who's wanted people to wallow in sin and in that awareness of sin. If you've been connected with the Holy Trinity for any length of time, you'll know that I'm not one to preach fire and brimstone. not one to speak in the hope that people will just feel guilty. But I do believe that we do have to look at sin. We have to recognize the fact that our lives do create a separation between us and God, that our sin does make us turn our backs towards God and then unable to receive the love that He's offering to us. And it's not just our individual acts of disobedience, but even the tendency inside of us to look towards pleasing ourselves rather than seeking after God first. Whether we identify with any of the stuff in David's life is really irrelevant. Because Scripture tells us that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And that falling short isn't just referring to the so-called big sins. There's no such thing as a big sin or a small sin according to God's vocabulary. In fact, the fact that the sin is within us builds a wall between us and God. And because of that wall, there is separation. And David, he realized that. He knew there was nothing he could do to fix that. In verse 3, he says this, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." David knew there was nothing he could do to be made clean. But he also knew something else as well. While he couldn't make things right between himself and God, David knew that God could. And so starting in verse 7, David goes on to say, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David needed a new heart to be created within him. He needed God to be doing the heavy lifting. Only then could his sin be dealt with. Only then could the wall of separation come down. So now, let's go back to our gospel passage this morning. When we left that passage, the Greek inquirers had gone to Philip. They said they wanted to see Jesus. And yet John makes no mention if that ever transpired. Instead, what we heard was that when Philip and Andrew then went to Jesus, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he said this in verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Maybe Jesus didn't have any more time to offer to those who were seeking him. Maybe he was too focused on what would be coming. The time had come for Jesus' ministry to come to its earthly conclusion. In a matter of days, God would take action. While sin would nail Jesus to a cross, thinking death would prevail and would prevent any kind of heavenly reunion between Father and Son, Jesus knew that sin had to be dealt with. And he was willing to give up his life so that sin would not win. Humanity's greatest need was met by God's greatest action. Love that knew no boundaries. Love that would lay down its life. And so, in a matter of days, Jesus hung on a cross. The kernel of wheat died, that through its death there might come life. It was a death offered so that others would not have to die, but rather could have new hearts created within them. You want to know why I think John didn't finish the story about the Greeks who'd wanted to see Jesus? Because I think John wanted us to see ourselves in them. John wanted us to reflect on how far we would be willing to go to see Jesus. In our passage today in verse 26, Jesus said this, "Whoever serves me must follow me." How far would those Greek inquirers follow? How far would we follow? Would we just seek Jesus only when it was easy, or would we go all the way? You see, I think those Greek seekers did see Jesus, just not where they were expecting to see him. It wasn't in Jerusalem upon their arrival. No, it was a few days later when they journeyed to Calvary. There they saw Jesus with his arms stretched wide. At first, it was a horrible sight, a vision of death and defeat. And yet, as they kept their gaze on him, it was as though God did some work in them. In the words of Psalm 51, through Jesus they experienced God hiding his face from their sins and blotting out their iniquity. Through Jesus they experienced God creating in them pure hearts and renewing a right spirit within them. Their greatest need was met by God's greatest action. They saw Jesus with arms stretched wide, showing the extent of God's love for them. And yet I believe those seekers only saw Jesus because they were willing to go all the way. Because they were willing to make that journey to Calvary, to recognize the sin that was in them, and to recognize that they were able, as only as they recognized that were they able to experience God's glory. There were no shortcuts for them. There are no shortcuts for us. There are no other ways to Easter without going first through the cross of Calvary. And so as we continue our Lenten journey, let me ask you one simple question. Do you really want to see Jesus? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that that love knows no boundaries, that sin could not get in the way of your love. We thank you for the way that Jesus dealt with that. We thank you that way that you create in us new hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to do that, continue to be working within us, that our heart might be more the heart that you want it to be. Help us to become the people that you created us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.